Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fellowship that you have given us together, anchored in your word, as we consider your word to us this morning. May it be profitable to us, a source of blessing and challenge, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we began reading in John chapter 2, and it's probably not a bad idea to just go ahead and read that again. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there with me. And remember, review is a good thing, right? So John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, we kind of skipped over that part last time, and it was on purpose, but because I want us to be focused on the sign here and the significance of that sign. But very briefly, as I understand what he says to Mary here, it's more along the lines of he's starting his public ministry. Okay, so he's no longer there to, for lack of better words, to do her bidding. He's not there to serve his mother as a faithful son would. And so he's beginning this public ministry, and what she needs to know is that he is committed to God's will, and his manifestation is in the Father's hands. The timing of that manifestation and the power of that manifestation is by the Holy Spirit, like we looked at last week. Okay? So that's why he says what he does here. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But she shows her submission to this. And she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And in verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, or each able to contain 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Okay, so this was the first of the recorded miracles that Jesus performed. And remember that these signs, specific to John's gospel, were given in order to lead people to faith in Christ. Signs that identify Christ as the object of faith, not to demonstrate his power, but to identify him as God's anointed one, anointed by the Holy Spirit for this specific ministry, and also signs to validate his message of life. And each of the signs, in fact, identifies Jesus as the one who gives that life. He gives that life. The signs also emphasize different aspects of the life that he gives. And as we saw last week, Jesus also uses each one of the signs as sort of a springboard for teaching concerning life, which is where we ended last week in chapter 15, reading about the vine and the branches, remember? Jesus used that first sign as sort of a backdrop for that, for explaining that he is the source of this joyful life. He gives it and we can experience it. Remember he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Remember that? And all that goes along with it? And by the way, that's really a point that I failed to make last week, is that not only the signs and the discourses, but also his I am statements. They are all related here. For example, we see the connection between this first sign, the wine, water to wine, and his last discourse, I am the vine, you are the branches. And they're sort of tied together by him saying, I am the true vine. So we see that vital connection there. Okay, so the vine and the branches discourse, keep that in mind as we go forward, okay? Everyone has that memorized? Yeah, probably not, but that's okay. I'm sure you remember enough of it to for this to be valuable. Okay, so we started looking at the significance of the water being transformed into wine. And recall that the six water pots of stone are sort of a crude picture of the Jewish nation at the time. These water pots that were meant to hold water were empty. And they were empty because the water had been used in the name of ritualistic religion. And just like these water pots, that ceremony, the ceremonial ritualistic religion, had left the people empty as well. Israel had been charged with administering God's word, the water of his word. The scriptures were given solely to the Jewish people. So they should have been filled to the brim with it because they were his vineyard. And Isaiah laments the fact that the Lord's vineyard produced only wild grapes. Remember last time we saw how wild grapes are, they're tough and they're small and malformed and they're dry and they're basically worthless. They're worthless because they're bitter to the taste, and because that they are dry, they don't produce wine. There's no juice there. They are completely worthless. And Isaiah sings this song in chapter 5. He sings this song to the Lord, and really it's sort of an introduction to the Lord and the Lord singing a song of lamentation. And he says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, the purpose of a vineyard for making wine. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And the Lord sings here in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And Isaiah summarizes here, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Okay, so the Lord himself calls the house of Israel here his vineyard. And this is really, verses 6 and 7 are really reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, I think, where God says that because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they perceive God in the created order, but they do not acknowledge him as God, because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, because of all those things, God gives them over. He gives them over to those things that they bend themselves toward, if you will. Uncleanness, vile passions, a debased, twisted mind. Very much like we have here in verse 6. God saying that he will no longer prune or take care of that vineyard. He will no longer provide it water. Israel was given the responsibility of administering the water of God's word. The scriptures were given to the Jewish people for witnessing, for ministering to others, for safekeeping, even for faithfully carrying out that shadow Christology contained in the law in anticipation of Messiah coming. They had his word. They should have been filled with it so that they could be a fruitful vineyard, producing good fruit. This vineyard metaphor in Isaiah 5, and it's elsewhere in the Old Testament, but it was one that Israel should have been very well aware of. And perhaps that's why it elicited the reaction it did when Jesus continued its application here in Luke chapter 20, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. We read starting in verse 9, "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully." Notice the wicked progression of the way they treated the owner's servants, or really the owner's representatives. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. In other words, Jesus is saying, because you have rejected me by rejecting the servants or the prophets that I've sent to you all these years, and because you are rejecting me right now, you leave God no choice. The responsibility here of administering God's word, of witnessing and teaching and missions and protecting his word and thereby producing good fruit, that charge is going to be taken away from you and given to others. Think about the seriousness of this. And to it, the Jewish leaders, when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." They were indignant. How could that be? And notice how bold Jesus is. He looks them dead in the eye and he quotes a seemingly innocuous psalm here. He looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." In other words, a seemingly insignificant stone was cast aside by stonemasons. Stonemasons building some sort of a living stone structure here. And because they failed to recognize that stone's significance, they threw it away. They threw it away, but it was really the most important of all the stones because it was, in fact, the chief cornerstone, the necessary stone that held the whole structure together. For without it, it would just all fall to pieces. His point here is that because the Jewish leaders were rejecting him, the task of building would be transferred to others. And heaven forbid, if it's not Jews, it would be Gentiles. That could never happen, right? With the Jewish people. However, he says that his status as the chief cornerstone, the most important element in this entire Jewish system of the law, his status would continue, bridging the gap between law and grace. And he would, in fact, be the means of judgment against those Jewish leaders, grinding them to powder. Those Jewish leaders who had twisted the scriptures into their own private interpretations. Okay, so Israel is pictured as the Lord's vineyard. And they were designed to be filled with the water of God's word and thereby produce good fruit. The Lord faithfully took care of them. But how did they treat his representatives? How did they treat his prophets? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That's how they treated them. The Lord faithfully cared for His vineyard, provided for His vineyard, even pruned His vineyard with divine discipline, even to the point of enemy attacks and invasions, captivity in foreign lands, and finally, at this moment in time, occupation by the dominant world power of Rome. In fact, He did everything to encourage worthwhile fruit of the vine. For He said Himself, "What more could have been done that I have not done in my vineyard?" But His vineyard was overgrown and controlled by wild, twisted branches that were really suffocating the very life out of it. And this all relates back to this first sign here. Because remember that the ultimate purpose of a vineyard is to change water into wine. The vine brings in life-giving water from the soil. Its vital energy flows throughout the branches, branches that from that point really only need exposure to sunlight in order to produce good fruit, water to wine. So that's one aspect of the significance of what Jesus did here. But additionally, this sign really should have held a special meaning for His audience here. And we're gonna be looking at several passages here, each one announcing certain aspects of the coming of Messiah and His kingdom. And remember that at this time, at the time of this sign, that kingdom of heaven on earth was still being announced to the Jewish people. John was still announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus would soon be announcing the very same thing. He would send out His ambassadors, the 12 and then the 70. They were all preaching the same thing to prepare the people to recognize and receive their king. So in Joel chapter 2 we read, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." In other words, repent from your worthless rituals. Change your mind about these empty traditions. Return to me, the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." New wine. Here, an obvious symbol of peace and great prosperity in this greatest of all kingdoms. And continuing in chapter 3, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achishus." An abundance of new wine. And in like manner, in Amos we read this declaration. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And probably very familiar to you, at least I hope so, in Zechariah we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is magnificent here. "Then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." If Israel had responded to the offer of this kingdom, repent, remember, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, had they, as we've just read, turned back to the Lord with all their heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, had they rent their hearts instead of their garments, that true repentance over the show or the fake or the acted out repentance, and had they returned to the Lord their God, the kingdom of heaven on earth would have been established at that time, bringing in this time this great kingdom of abundance and prosperity, of new wine, as we've read throughout here. But they did not respond in this way. They did not turn back to the reality and away from that ritual. So they were scattered. As we read in Jeremiah 31, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. He scattered them. Consequences of their choice, right? But the promise is still there, isn't it? He who scattered them will regather them when Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. The kingdom of, as we have here, the goodness of the Lord. All right, so what I hope you saw from that is that new wine is strongly associated with that national hope of being fully restored under Messiah, of, you know, going into that kingdom. King and kingdom was their national hope. That's what they were looking for. And new wine, provided in a very humble setting here, is the very first sign given. Messiah is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the King himself, the one who gives this new wine, who makes it available, who ushers in the kingdom, he is here among you. So this sign really contributes to that announcement of the kingdom. And just a side note, I'm using the term new wine here for a couple of reasons. First of all, because that's what most of those prophecies say. One of them said sweet wine, but that's what we, you know, what we've been reading about. But also, and more importantly, new wine distinguishes the wine that Christ provided this wedding party. As in, the new wine he provided versus the old wine that was already there. It was inferior, and it was limited. It had run out, right? So what I'm not stating is that I think this wine that he provided was new wine in the sense of being unfermented grape juice. I really don't want to get into that discussion. Fermented versus unfermented. That would be kind of fruitless, so to speak. So the old wine was not only inferior, but it was also limited, right? It had run out, but Jesus provided the new wine in abundance. Remember what he told his disciples at the Last Supper. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," right? This cup of wine is the new covenant. The new covenant which would replace the old Mosaic covenant of law. And in Matthew chapter 9, he contrasts the new with the old. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk or new cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." And why is that? Because the old and the new cannot be combined. In other words, the new covenant of grace cannot be held by the form or the practice, the ritual of law. So from this sign then, we can see that the new covenant of grace, pictured by that new wine provided by Christ, is far better than the old Mosaic covenant of law, as pictured by the old wine. Now it's important that we don't get confused here and misunderstand and say that the contrast is between the wine and the water. That water wasn't for drinking, right? The water, we highlighted this last week, was used for purification rituals, developed from rabbinic traditions, by the way. It wasn't from the law. So it was, the contrast here is between the wine Christ provided, which was provided to replace the old wine, which was passing away. The way of life under law was limited. The old wine had run out. The way of life under law is also inferior, needing something new and better. And that's just what this new wine that Christ provided was. It was abundant and it was far better. Of course, we know this by the reaction of the master of the feast when he says in verse 10, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Compared to the new, the old was both limited and it was inferior. It didn't taste as good. Whereas the new, which replaced it, is both better and abundant. It is marked by quality and quantity. The writer of Hebrews states it this way, "But the ministry Jesus has received as high priest is as superior to theirs," the Levitical priests, the Old Testament priests, "as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." That is, the new covenant of grace of which he is mediator is superior and founded on better promises than that of the old Mosaic covenant of law. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people," not with the law, with the people, "and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant.'" And what does that remind you of? I hope it reminds you of something. Chapter 1, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The way of life under law stands in stark contrast to the way of life under the new covenant, the new covenant of grace. So we've looked at this in previous lessons. It is a contrast of works versus faith, where observance of the law required works-based obedience. God demanded righteousness from that person under the system of law. But law didn't produce righteousness, did it? It pointed out sin and the need for righteousness. "Therefore, under law, all are found to be guilty. On the other hand, we are declared to be not guilty through faith in Christ. He was declared guilty in our stead. We are not condemned by the law because Jesus became the curse of the law for us, in our place. Thus, the law has been kept for us. He kept the law and satisfied its requirement. Therefore, God freely provides His very own righteousness as a gift to those who receive it by faith." So that instead of the ministry of condemnation, death, and curse under law, we have the ministry of the Spirit of life. And the contrast goes on and so forth. But that once again, we see this contrast demonstrated at the outset of His public ministry. Here it's demonstrated by showing that the ministry of the law is superseded by that of grace. Law was good, but grace is gooder. Grace is better. The old was good, but the new far surpasses it. Now, you may not find joy in wine, and that's okay. I understand. You might not enjoy fine wine or even cheap wine. That's fine. Just don't get hung up on something here that's really not the point, okay? Because I bet, well, I shouldn't bet in church. I would think that most, if not all of you, would much prefer to drink wine rather than blood. Reading in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Moses was the representative of the law. And this is the first of the 10 plague signs that God performed through him. And this sign changed water, all the drinking water in the land, into blood. And by the way, it didn't just change the water into red water, like some have said. That's why the little details are important. It says that the fish that were in the river, what? They died. I guess that means that the fish that weren't in the river were okay. It also tells us that the river stank from the stench of death, right? And it tells us that the Egyptians were unable to drink it. The water was changed into blood, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I would prefer to drink wine over blood any day of the week. I would enjoy it too. Okay, and if any of you happen to be vampires, I apologize. I don't mean to hurt your feelings. Don't hold it against me. The point is that we can see the vivid contrast here between the old and the new, demonstrated by those initial miracles performed through the mediators of the respective covenants, Moses and Jesus. Moses turned water into blood, a sign of condemnation and death and curse. Jesus turned water into wine, a sign of joy and life and blessing, a picture of that new covenant that we have, that new covenant of grace. Remember, through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. The life he gives is distinguished by quantity as well as quality. He gives it freely, he gives it abundantly, and it is full of joy. Now, why was this particular sign given as the beginning of his signs? The very first one. I think we have the explanation right here. The master of the feast says, you have kept the good wine until now. In other words, you have kept your best until last. And in much the same way, God saved his best son until this point. Recall what we read in Luke chapter 20 earlier. A portion of that says, now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third servant, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Surely, surely they'll respect him when they see him. He saved his best for last. This sign then amounts to an introduction of Messiah to the people, God's best, and really his only true representative, kept until now, the one who gives joyful life, abundant and free. And verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Recall in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, his disciples saw His glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, there were eyewitnesses to these things. Does anyone remember several weeks ago, it's been several weeks now, when Eric was commenting on how word would typically spread with regard to the signs, the miracles that Jesus was working? And he said that it was kind of like fish stories. They would become embellished over time. And, you know, like that, and I wish Sam was here because I'm going to make fun of him. Because, you know, like that fish that Sam caught that was really this big, and he spent hours to catch just one that big, over time would morph into this, you know, great big river monster that took him hours to reel in, you know. And if you recall, Eric used, he used this water to wine miracle as an example of that. He said, you know, it wasn't really stone water pots, but over time it actually became this great big fountain of wine, right? I don't know if anybody remembers that. Maybe it was during Sunday school. I don't know. You won't remember. The point is that events can become exaggerated through hearsay, passing from one person to another, like a game of telephone. Well, I can assure you that this was not a fountain of wine, because I was not there. I wasn't there, was I? But John was. John was an eyewitness. This is eyewitness testimony. Do you see how important that is? It's why he wrote in chapter 21, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It's also the reason why he starts his first epistle the way he does. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. Eyewitnesses. So we have this eyewitness testimony of the beginning of signs manifesting his glory. Okay? This is very important. And this reference to glory, it really tells us very much the same thing as it does when we encounter the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. Just like in Exodus chapter 24. It indicates the very real presence of God. In Exodus 24 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain." The very real presence of God here. In John, his glory, the glory of the eternal Word, was manifested by means of these miraculous signs. Signs that identified him as the one, God's anointed one, promised according to the Scriptures. Messiah is here, finally, after all this time. And evidently, this sign made a significant impact on his disciples. The first six of them, anyway. Because it says that, as a result of this sign, his disciples believed in him. In other words, the sign accomplished exactly what it was supposed to. Signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So we have this first signpost stuck in the ground at Cana in Galilee. And that's the beginning of signs. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for saving your best for last. Thank you that we are included in the blessing of the new covenant. And what a wonderful privilege it is. As we go from here, help us to be mindful of this. Help us to keep these things in mind, and to keep in mind that you have given us the great responsibility of administering your word. May we be faithful to do so, sharing the joyful life with others and living this life that you've given us here and now abundantly, as you have intended, that you may be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.